The subject this evening is the signs of the time of the end. The end of the world is a subject that everybody's interested in. There's so much written about this. There are movies. There are films. There is everybody who has any opinion about the end of the world seems to write it or express it or share that or postulate it in somewhere. But that's not something new. Artists have told us, have portrayed pictures about the end of the world for hundreds of years. 1,000 years ago, right before the turn of the first millennium in the Christian era, people thought that the end of the world was going to come. And of course, if you remember 1999, a lot of people thought that by the year 2000, everything is going to, whoop, all of a sudden collapse. Remember Y2K? Does anybody remember that? Well, we thought that everything was going to collapse there because, computers were not going to work anymore. Who can live without computers today? Well, the ancient man's have some writings that have caught the attention of a lot of people because they have a calendar based on baktums, and those baktums are in our Gregorian years. We live with a Gregorian calendar from about the 1500s, the Western world has. Those are segments of 5,100 years each. And after the 13th baktun, it's game over. That's the assumption of some people as they read it. They assume that everything is going to change from that point on. The end of the last one will usher a systemic change of life as we know it. And the date for that is supposed to be December 21st, 2012. Well, actually, it's not such a laughing matter. A lot of people really take this seriously, so much so that there are a lot of books written about it. And if you have an opinion about 2012, you could probably write it and sell well. But not everything that we read really is worth paying attention seriously. Let me give you four of the theories accompanied with the end of the world on December 21st. Here's the first one. A geomagnetic reversal could be triggered by a massive solar flare. Scientists have been telling us more about the solar flares that we've seen now, with energy that is equal to 100 billion atomic bombs. What all of that means, I have no idea. But it means something pretty ominous. It's like, This is terrible. Here's a second idea. A planet called Nibiru will collide with or pass through the Earth atmosphere, to the point that it will end up destroying it. And some people believe that that's going to happen. Or a new cycle. This is a new age-ish idea regarding December of 2012. A new cycle in evolutionary human consciousness will be triggered by supernovas and the Earth's alignment. In other words, it's not the physical world that will end, but our minds will change. And the fourth idea is solar activity and planetary orbits may spiral in on themselves, causing a time implosion, or what is called a point of bifurcation. None of these pictures sound very attractive. And who would really look forward to the end of all things? Game over. Turn out the lights. Certainly, the end of the world would change mankind forever. We can expect that. And I do believe that we are living in the time of the end, don't you? I believe that based on Scripture, the time of the end is upon us. But I don't know if the end of time, that's the difference between the time of the end and the end of time, if the end of time will be as dramatic and as unique as what we have just described. How or when is the end going to come? Well, the Bible does tell us something about that. But before that, I just wanted to share briefly how pervasive this whole idea is about setting the time of the end. In our Christian era, going back to the 5th century, Apollinaris the Younger suggested that the end of time would be in the year 490. Michael Stifel, who worked with Martin Luther, believed that the end of the world will come in the year 1633. William Miller thought that the end of the world will come in the year 1844. A number of denominations have thought that the end of the world would come in the year 1914 or then later in 1975. Han Lindsay, probably one of the best-known writers on end-time events, believed that the end of the world would be in 1981, and then he revised that to say 1988. Probably the latest is one that we all know about. Do you remember what happened last April 2001? in what happened last May 2001? Do you remember reading in the secular press all over, in CNN, it was online everywhere. The religion blog on CNN had 5,000 responders on this on just a single day. And that is Harold camping in the family radio. And because of his study of Scripture, he said, he believed that the day of rapture or the day of judgment would come on May 21, 2011. You may have remember seeing billboards all over. Over 2,000 billboards in this country alone, and many others in Europe as well. Well, we all know that May 21st, 2011 came and went, and here we are. What makes us believe that we can really figure out the end of time? We are all interested in that time, but the truth of the matter is that none of us have that kind of wisdom. Only God does. And remember what we mentioned last night? I'll go back to that same text in Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. In other words, God knows the end from the beginning. He knows when he is going to come. Even Jesus said in Matthew 24, I don't know this. The angels of heaven do not know this. Only the Father in heaven knows when that will happen. What does the Bible say about the end of time? First of all, the Bible says that there is an end of time. So the idea that the world will end is not foreign to Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. That's an expression about the coming of Jesus, the second coming of Christ. That is called the day of the Lord in the proper context. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. A thief in the night, in other words, suddenly. A thief in the night does not send a text to you 2 hours before he's intending to rob your house and saying, I'm coming, just want you to know that. Suddenly, he's going to show up, surprisingly, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be, what? Burned up. Now, that talks about, you know, total annihilation. It is the equivalent of what happened during the flood when the entire earth was flooded completely. Now, the entire earth will be burned up. So, the end of the world is a fact, according to the Bible. The book of Revelation tells us about that second coming, which is associated with the end of the world. We're told in the first verse, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. In other words, what we can expect when we read the book of Revelation is that some things will shortly take place. From the time of John, when he wrote them, the end of the first century, some things will shortly take place. Secondly, the intent is for these things to go fast. It will feel very fast to those who read them. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. In verse 7, just 6 verses later, we have what I call the first bookend to the book of Revelation that talks about the second coming. This, the entire book is framed on the whole concept that Jesus is coming soon. Behold, John says, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. So every eye will see him. That's what John the Revelator says. And in chapter 22, the last chapter of the book of Revelation, we're told, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. I'm coming quickly, amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. So, at the beginning he says, I am coming quickly. He's coming. Every eye will see him. At the end, I am coming quickly. Do you think that John was eager to see Jesus come? I really think so. I really think so. You know, the longer we live in life, the more we're interested that that would change. And the more we realize that things just will not change that easily. You see, when you're 20, you think you can make changes in your life anytime you want to. You know? And then at 50, you realize you can't. You may be more determined for those things to change, but you recognize that the baggage that you have, and you recognize that the habits that you have created make it very difficult for you to change at will. And so you long for those changes to come from the outside. So God, you better make those changes because I just can't anymore. So there's a longing for Jesus to come to change the situation in this world. And John 1 was one of those. He was in the Isle of Patmos. He was an old man. He hadn't seen Jesus in 60 years, 70 years. He longed to see Jesus. That was his friend. He was the beloved disciple. He was loved by Jesus. He grew in that love even while he was apart from Jesus physically. He must have longed for the Lord Jesus to come. And in that longing is that qualified John for Jesus to say, then I will give you some of these visions. You will interpret them right. You will understand my longing to see my children home. In fact, he wrote in the Gospel of John, in John 14, 2 and 3, in my Father's house are many mansions. This is what he quoted Jesus in this case. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. You know, the language Jesus used in John 14 is a language that lovers used to use in the first century. When a groom proposed to his bride, he would say something similar to this. He would say, I am going to my Father's house. I am going to make extra rooms for us. And I will return so that when I return, I will take you to be with me forever. That is the kind of language two people in love said to each other. This is exactly what Jesus said to the disciples and by extension to you and me. He loves us. He wants to come. He's preparing mansions in heaven so that he can come and take us home to live with him forever. But the question is this. Are you ready to go home based on a crisis or because you're confident that you're in love with him? See, there's a huge difference, right? If somehow we were able to say, by Tuesday, Jesus Christ is going to come, some of us will shake in our boots. And we'll say, don't do that. Some of us will say, well, that's going to ruin my plans. You know, I had other things to do on Tuesday. And some of them will be just fine. Some of them will say, bring it on. Yes, indeed. Not Tuesday, Monday, Sunday. Let's do this right away. What's the difference? The difference is if you've been walking with God, if he is your friend, like it was in the case of John, you're not afraid of his coming. You do not want a delay to his coming. You actually want him to come as soon as possible. When you're in love with somebody, you can't wait till they show up. Revelation 22 verse 7 says, I am coming quickly. That's the lover's language of Jesus. I am coming quickly. Quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. So he says, in the meantime, pay attention to this prophecy in reference to the entire book of Revelation. Pay attention to that. That the implication is that this will help us be just as much in love with him as he is in love with us by the time he comes. Revelation 22 verse 12, a few verses later, it says, behold, I am coming quickly. Again, he says that. It's like he can't say it enough. I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. In other words, when he comes, it is not the time to decide whether or not we want to go home with Jesus after he comes, because he brings his rewards with us. In other words, it is like a race, right? When I was younger and fitter, I used to run races. Yeah, little races, you know, foot races, and my boys would run with me, not with me, you know, in their category. And they would win a few trophies, and I would celebrate that, and I would not win any few trophies, you know. But anyway, we ran. The point is, the trophies were never given ahead of time. It was determined after the race was over who gets the reward. So that is the same thing. We are now preparing ourselves for the coming of Jesus. And the reward will be given to us when he comes. That is what Revelation says. So let's not wait for the crisis. Let's not wait for any tribulation to get us ready. But just like John, let's just focus on that friendship with God so that we naturally long for him to come. You see, Christ is coming soon according to the Bible. Don't wait for the crisis before you trust him. Don't wait for the crisis before you trust him. So when will Jesus come? What signs do we have of his coming? The Bible does give us some signs because God says, you know, this will help you to know the times and to understand where you live. In order to find that out, we need to go to the book of Matthew, chapter 20, 23, 24. I invite you to open your study Bible. This is a beautiful study Bible, and actually, I want you to read this carefully. Here's my homework for you for tomorrow, okay? I don't know how many got to read Daniel 1 to 6, as I mentioned last night, but for Monday, I only have two chapters, and that is Matthew 24 and 25. We're not going to deal with Matthew 25 at all. In some sections of 24, we won't have chance to. So read those two chapters, Matthew 24 and 25, which come together as part of the same speech. It's called the prophetic chapter of Jesus. Well, in chapter 23, we find that Jesus just made his last speech in the temple in Jerusalem. This is the time of Passover. So Jerusalem swelled to 1 million or more inhabitants from all over the diaspora, from all over the Middle East, Jews coming from all over the place to the temple. The courts of the temple were so large that they could contain about 10,000 worshipers in that court. Jesus speaking about and to the Pharisees, the famous woes to the Pharisees. Woe to you, Pharisee, hypocrite, etc., etc. You can read that all in Matthew 23. In other words, Jesus for the first time is actually telling people what the Pharisees really are like. They were respected. They were considered to be the religious leaders. But in reality, they were the biggest impediment for the people of God to accept Jesus as the Messiah. And he finishes that section by saying in verse 37, I'm reading from page 1283 of the study Bible, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house," in reference to the temple, "your house is left to you," what? "Desolate." What does that mean? Something that is desolate is empty. In other words, what was significant in that place is no longer there. Jesus would no longer be in the temple. Jesus never came back to the temple after that day. "Your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" In other words, until the second coming of Christ. You won't see me anymore. Now, the Bible continues to say, "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple." This was a magnificent building. It was a point of pride for every Jew to look at the temple that Herod had refurbished, what was known as the second temple that was built after the return from the exile from Babylon about 500 years before. Oh, it was a magnificent place. With Jerusalem stone, even today, there's a policy in Jerusalem, you can't build a building without Jerusalem stone. What? Jerusalem stone, it gives a pinkish aura when the sun is setting. It's beautiful. It gleams. And in the case of the temple, it had also gold. And so it was a shiny thing on a hill. Something wonderful to behold. So they were proud of the temple and says, "Look at these magnificent buildings." And Jesus makes a starking remark, a startling remark. "Jesus said to them," verse 2, do you not see all these things? "Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Whoa. You mean the temple is going to be destroyed? Wow, that was so shocking to them. The only thing they could conceive of is the end of the world. Only at the end of the world could they conceive that the temple would be destroyed. In fact, that's what follows. It says in verse 3, it says, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, this destruction of Jerusalem, of the temple, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" You see how they associated the destruction of the temple with the end of the world? It must only be then. And then they ask, "What will be the sign of your coming?" Okay, how could we know that that is coming, that end is coming? Two questions, which Jesus proceeds to answer from verse 4 on through the rest of the chapter as one thing. One answer. And the first thing he says in verse 4 is, take heed that no one deceives you. Now, this is very important for us to understand, because that means that when it comes to the subject of the time of the end, Jesus expects a lot of deception. Jesus counts on the fact that there's going to be a lot of ideas out there that are not going to lead people to truth. That's why this subject is so important to understand well from Scripture. Take heed that no one deceives you. And he says, he repeats that later in that same chapter. And then he goes on through a number of signs, each of which are very applicable to the time of the disciples, because those signs they were able to see with their own eyes until the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. In fact, when you really think about it, Jesus in that entire chapter deals with three historical periods. One having to do with the signs leading to the destruction of the temple, which took place in the year 70 AD. One, a couple of apparently nebulous verses that have to do with a long period of time called the Great Tribulation. And then another time that the Bible calls the time of the end, which is the present time in which we live, and signs about that. So we're going to take each of them one by one. In verse 5, we were told, leading to the destruction of Jerusalem, many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. That's exactly what happened at the time of the disciples. It was at the time before Christ died and after Christ died that there were many self-proclaimed messiahs. A messiah, it was an anointed person, a leader. And it was a person who said, you know, we're going to gather a few insurgents in a fight against the Romans. That's what the self-proclaimed messiahs. Here's one that you know and you didn't know was a messiah. Here it is. Who was the person that replaced Jesus? You know, when Jesus was being tried, who did Pilate release in his place? Barabbas. Barabbas was a self-proclaimed messiah, and he had disciples. Two of them were crucified next to Jesus. Usually young men, idealistic, politically, you know, interested, engaged. But the Bible says he was a murderer and a robber. Why? For good reason. He wanted to topple the government. And so anything was a good excuse to do it. Well, the Bible tells us about other messiahs in chapter 5 of Acts. You have that in your notes. In chapter 8 of Acts, a few other messiahs are mentioned there. Wars and rumors of wars in verse 6. That's another sign. Wars and rumors of wars. And those messiahs led what became known in history as the Jewish Wars. The Jewish Wars actually began before the time of Christ, but it continued all through the time of Christ and all the way until the end of the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70 AD. Josephus tells us a lot about that. Josephus is a contemporary Jewish historian, and he tells us that in a book he wrote called Jewish Wars, one after another. Conflicts, famines, pestilences. Verse 7 tells us about that. In fact, in your notes, I believe, I've given you a few examples that are written in history about that. A major famine in the year AD 46, and a bubonic plague shortly after. And major earthquakes in the year 60, 63, and 68, and that is all recorded in history, fulfilling exactly what Jesus said. But Jesus says something else. He says, he warned us that those signs are not the end. In fact, he said that in verse 6, see that you're not troubled. The end is not yet. And then he says in verse 8, all these are the beginning of sorrows. In Greek, literally, the beginning of birth pangs. Now, every woman who has given birth knows that when those birth pangs come, it is a very intense time. And that's not the time for the woman to say, I don't have time to give birth to this baby right now. I'd like to go to Walmart instead. When it's time for that baby to come, it's time for that baby to come. And she's probably been ready about 2 months for that baby to come anyway. Birth pangs speak about intensity and frequency, right? The more frequent, the more intense. What we're talking about, all of these signs will be repeated at the time of the end as well, but the frequency and intensity will be even greater than ever before, although these first signs are particularly pointing to the time leading to the destruction of Jerusalem. That's why he said the time of the end is not yet. Let me give you an example. I did a little study a few months ago after the Japan earthquake in March of this year from the U.S. Geological Survey. The source for all of the earthquakes. They are able to trace back earthquakes to the 1500s. And we can tell, you know, the major earthquakes are called, you know, there are categories of earthquakes. The major ones are 7.0 or above. And there was only one in that one century in the 1500s. There were 8 in the 1600s. There were 4 in the 1700s. There were 30 in the 1800s. There were 215 in the 1900s. Once the 1900s, the century that just ended 10, 11 years ago. But are you ready for this? In the last 10 years, I didn't count to the year 2011 yet. In the last 10 years, there have been 89 major earthquakes in just 10 years. At this ratio, if it doesn't increase any more, which is likely to increase more, we'll end up with about 900 earthquakes in this century, if this century were to last. Talk about intensity and frequency. So it's saying something. The birth pangs are here, and the baby is about to get delivered. That's pointing to the main event here. Jesus also talked about persecution from the inside and the outside. Persecution from the Romans in the time of the disciples. And even people who, you know, when people get persecuted and harassed, sometimes they get cold feet. And they start giving in and they start betraying, you know, talk about informants. You know, in the time of the Iron Curtain and all that, sometimes Christians told on other Christians and they ended up in jail. We're told about false prophets, many of whom were those self-proclaimed messiahs. And finally, in verse 14, we're told good news. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world, Jesus said, as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. I believe this will be finally take place in this era. Never before did we have satellite like we do now. Never before did we have internet. Does anyone remember? If you're old enough, you remember the days without internet. My kids don't. And can you live without internet today? Can you live without email today? Can you live without cell phones today? Well, all of those are methods of communication. And I believe God is granting that opportunity to communicate the gospel. To communicate the good news. To let people know what God is like. Now the devil doesn't sleep. And he says, okay, I want to use that too. And he certainly does. But that gospel at the time of the disciples was fulfilled. In fact, even Paul made reference to that in Colossians 1:23. He says, if indeed you continue in the faith, he said to the Colossians, which was preached to every creature under heaven. So he says that in his days, 30, 35 years after Jesus was in this world, the gospel was spread throughout the Roman Empire, which was the known world of the time for him. What about the abomination of desolation? The next verse is interesting, verse 15. Read it along with me here. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, that sounds like a mouthful. Abomination of desolation, you know. Spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. The holy place is a section of the temple. Whoever reads, let him understand. In other words, this will take a little thinking. We don't have the time tonight to really unpack all of that, but let me give you a couple of hints about those words. Abomination, desolation. What does that mean? Abomination is pagan presence in the temple. It is an abomination to have pagans and demons, because pagan idols, by the way, always represented demons, okay? So it is an abomination for those things to be in the presence of God. And it is a desolation what happens afterwards. In other words, God's presence is gone. And it leaves it desolate. Didn't Jesus say, I leave to you your house desolate? So the abomination of desolation is not a good thing. On the other hand, at that time, what they could understand is that the Romans, who were full of gods, pagan gods, they had about 300 of them, when they marched on as soldiers, they marched behind standards, each of them, you know, in formation. And each of those standards was in the name of a different god. What happened was that in the year 66 AD, shortly after Paul and Peter were killed, but the early church was still very, very much alive. In the year 66, Governor Celsus is the one that sieged Jerusalem. They finally got tired of all of the guerrilla-like warfare that the Jewish people were inflicting on them. And they said, okay, enough of the Jewish wars. We're going to finish with these people. So they surrounded the city in order to take over it. But mysteriously, suddenly, without any advance notice, they pack up and go. On the verge of victory, they pack up and go. In fact, in Luke chapter 21, 20, we're told a little bit more about it. It says, when you see, Jesus said, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. So the association with the abomination of desolation is those pagan armies, that pagan presence surrounding the temple and the city. That is near. And Jesus says something about that. And back in Matthew 24, he says, it says, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Jerusalem was in Judea. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Verse 18, let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. In other words, what Jesus said, when you see the army surrounding Jerusalem, flee. Now you say, how am I going to flee if there's an army surrounding the city? Well, this is the good test for the Christian, to be honest with you. When God says something, our next question is not, how am I supposed to do that? When God says something, my next statement should be, okay, I'll do it. And then let God figure out how it is you're going to do it. That's what living by faith is about. So those people were ready. That's why he says, don't go back, take your clothes. In other words, be ready, be at the ready. Sure enough, when that army lifted and suddenly it disappeared, those Christians that were obedient to the words of Jesus disappeared too. They left the city. In fact, they traveled up north to the Transjordan Valley and ended up in a little town called Pella, where they established a new life right there without any fear of the Romans. That's what happened to those Christians. Well, the Roman armies came back 3 years later. In the year 69, they came back under a different commander, General Titus. And Titus was one who respected the temple and wanted to finish this in a most civil manner. You know, he says, why don't you just give yourselves up? But they wouldn't do that. They were very stubborn. They wouldn't do that. They starved themselves to death, basically. In fact, so much so that Josephus, the historian, the Jewish historian, tells us that food ran out in a matter of months and that women began to eat their babies. That's quite shocking. But you see that elsewhere in the scriptures. When Samaria was surrounded by Syrian armies, you can read that in 2 Kings chapter 7. 1 million Jews died as a result of that onslaught. 500 killed, crucified every day for days on end. It didn't need to happen had they surrendered. But they wanted to resist. Jesus had foretold these things. He had foretold this. In fact, he had made two predictions. He said, woe to nursing mothers. This is what's going to happen to them. And that happened. And he said, no temple stone was going to be left in place. And that happened too. How did that happen? This is how it happened. Titus wanted to save the temple. But the people that were most fiercely against the Roman army took shelter in the temple. And from there, they fought by throwing their arches, etc. Well, the soldiers disobeyed Titus and they said, forget it, we're tired of these people. They came and they threw torches and they burned the temple down to snuff him out. In the process, the temple was burned down. And what happened? Inside the temple, it was inlaid with gold. And all that gold melted down and got into the nooks and crannies in between every block piece there. So as soon as that was cool enough, they dismounted every stone from each other in order to get to the gold, fulfilling the prediction of Jesus Christ. So all of those signs took place until the destruction of Jerusalem. And then Jesus makes a transition that we see in verse 20, particularly 21 and 2. Let's read it. For then there will be a great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor shall ever be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh will be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. That's fairly mysterious. We're not told much about that. Jesus doesn't say much about that. He says that it is a great tribulation. like it has never been. In other words, the tribulation that they had experienced leading to the destruction of Jerusalem, that's nothing compared to the great tribulation, he says. Such as has not been, nor ever shall be. So it gives you room for the future. In other words, there is a future after the great tribulation. This is not the last tribulation. This is not the seven last plagues, because it speaks about something after that. It says it will never be quite like that in the future. In fact, I believe Jesus speaks of three major tribulations. In the first century, the one that we talked about, how people gave each other in and how the Romans attacked the Jews and how the deliverance was to flee to the mountains. In the Middle Ages, this long period, the Great Tribulation has to do with the length of time. Daniel gives it a specific prophecy. He says it lasts 1,260 years. We'll talk more about that in the future. That is that great tribulation. It was cut short, it says. It would be cut short, otherwise nobody would survive. And at the time of the end, Daniel chapter 12 tells us that at the very end of time, right before the coming of Jesus, there would be a time of trouble. That's the tribulation most people think about when they think about tribulation. But it's not this great tribulation. The great tribulation is that tribulation that took place over centuries. We'll talk about that last tribulation on Monday. What is this great tribulation about? Well, to avoid persecution, the church began to compromise with paganism, compromise with the Bible, and adopt things that were not of God. Eventually, Constantine became the first emperor who was a Christian and made edicts that made everybody a Christian. And so, in order to be a Christian, you didn't need to be born again anymore. You needed to simply be a citizen. The mission frontier was no longer outside your front door to share the love of Jesus with others. The mission frontier was from far off land outside of the empire. Everything changed. Everything changed because the church united with the state. And when the church unites with the state, it's never a good idea. The state church then persecuted those who held the Bible above tradition. In fact, conservative historians say that between 50 and 100 million people over that 1,000-year span of time died because of the persecution of the church state. The Reformation, however, cut short the 1,260 years that were supposed to last all the to 1700s, cut it short. It began a couple hundred, 250 years before. And it gave some respite to people, and people started to believe in the Bible anymore, and you were no longer a heretic by simply reading the Bible or trying to follow the Bible. My wife and I were in a place in the Piedmont Valleys just 3 weeks ago, northern Italy, where there was a group of people in the Middle Ages called the Waldensians, and they were a pocket of people that lived in the mountains trying to protect themselves from the power of the state church. But they got to them, even to them. And we saw the outcrop of one of the saddest stories in church history, where about 10,000 of them were killed because the armies just threw him off the cliff. We had prayer and sang a song in a cave that was their church, one of their churches, in order to hide from the forces of the state church. That's what happened in those days. But on October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed 95 theses on the Wittenberg Castle, and that began the Reformation, which was based on the principle of sola scriptura. In other words, let's go back to the Bible. Let's not pay so much attention to tradition. Tradition can mislead us. We may think this is a good idea, but it's still our idea, not God's idea. Let's go back to what God says. And then, the third period, when we read, "Then if anyone says to you," in verse 23, "Look, here is the Christ," or "there," "do not believe it." Do not believe it, for false Christ will arise. In other words, that's now talking about the time of the end. How do we know? Because in verse 29, we're told that immediately after the tribulation of those days. What tribulation? The great tribulation. The great tribulation that goes all the way to the 1700s, or cut short to the 1500s. Immediately after that, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. In other words, what God did is he gave omens from the sky that would be so impressive that people thought this is the end of the world. And people that lived in those days understood it to be that way. The dark day in history is known as the dark day from May 19, 1780. If you go to Stamford, Connecticut, if you go to the Old Town Hall in Stamford, Connecticut, you see a picture there. We have a detail in the slide that you can see called Dark Days by American painter Delos Palmer. It reflects an encounter that one of the congressmen, if you will, one of the assembly people was having with the governor, Governor Trumbull. He was a believer. He believed in the Bible. He believed he actually understood the prophecies. And he understood that the dark day will be here one day. Well, that day, at about noon, the sun turned off. Now, wouldn't that get your attention? I mean, it got dark as the darkest, blackest night. And everybody got spooked. In fact, reports say that the animals went back to their stables because they said, okay, the day's over. And everybody got spooked and says, this is the end of the world. We're going to die. Well, this assemblyman, he simply said, I choose for one to meet him face to face. No faithless servant frightened from my task, but ready when the Lord of the harvest calls. Therefore, with all reverence, I would say, let God do his work. We will see to ours. Bring in the candles. Now, that is not a man who's waiting for the second coming of Christ under crisis. That is a man who's waiting with great confidence, saying, I'm ready. Okay, so he's coming. So this is the end of the world. Fine, let's keep working until it's time to go. I don't need to change anything. I'm okay. My heart is okay with God. Christ is coming soon, my friends. Don't wait for the crisis before you trust him. Don't wait for the crisis before you trust him. Trust him now. Develop that relationship now. Well, in 1833 was the falling of the stars. Now, these are Leonid meteors, which fall every November, by the way. But every 33 years, uniquely so, you can see it much more clearly. They come closer to the Earth. I don't know exactly right why. In 1998, I remember seeing them. We used to live near Chattanooga, Tennessee. And I woke up my kids at 1:30 in the morning, and we watched all of this. It was quite a display. But we couldn't even photograph that. It was just too small to do that. But evidently in 1833, it was such an amazing fireworks from the sky that no one thought this was anything but the end of the world. Fletcher Watson from Harvard University is an expert on meteors, and he wrote about that incident. He wrote, beginning before midnight, the meteors increased in frequency until at dawn they were as thick as snowflakes. A single observer often saw 20 appear within a second. Many people thought this was the end of the world. Just as God predicted it, the fall of the stars. That is the time now of the end. This is the last period. This is right shortly before his coming. In a parallel story in Luke 21, in this, you know, in this discourse of prophecy that Jesus makes, he says, men's hearts will fail them from fear of the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, let me ask you, do you think the powers of the heavens are being shaken today? I think so. You remember a few years ago, Katrina? You know, the hurricanes we're hearing about time and again, and they get to be meaner and bigger and fiercer, and everybody's saying, okay, what gives? How come we're getting so many of these? In fact, in 2005, there was the most named tropical storms in Category 5 hurricanes on record. We ran out of letters in the alphabet to name those. They started naming them in Greek because we ran out of opportunities. Remember the Asian tsunami the day after Christmas in 2004? 2 years after that, my daughter and I were traveling in India, and I see all of these cement patches along the highway and right next to the coast. I mean, we go for miles like that, all these cement patches. And I finally asked the driver, what is this about? And he says, oh, that's the tsunami. There were houses in all those patches. Well, just a few months ago, we all remember the pictures in Japan. This is Japan, probably the most prepared nation. They are so organized. They are so together about, they really know earthquakes. If somebody knows earthquakes, that's Japan. In spite of that, over 20,000 people died in Japan. Something is happening. Christ is coming. Christ is coming. So don't wait for the crisis before you trust him. Don't wait until another earthquake. Don't wait until another hurricane. Don't wait until the Dow Jones collapses completely and everything you've ever made is gone. Don't wait until you have no more recourse but to say, God, trust him now. Trust him as a friend. Seek him today. In verse 24, Jesus says, false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. False prophets, false Christs. Who are those? Those are religious people. Criminal people are not false Christs. It is religious people that would be false prophets. A prophet is supposed to speak for God, right? So be very careful. False Christs and false prophets will not come at you in a, you know, with a tail and with horns in their head. They will come as preachers, even like me. Don't trust me because of what I say. Trust what you read in the Bible. In Revelation 13, it tells us the activity of the beast and how this works together. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven to the earth in the sight of man. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast. Jim Jones, if you've lived long enough, you remember Jim Jones, right? The head of the People's Temple in San Francisco, a very charismatic person, powerful following, and a lot of people loved him. I mean, he eventually said, if you need a God, I am your God. He took several hundred of his followers to Guyana because the government was after him because of, reports about criminality and about abuse, etc. So he moved to Guyana and he created a town called, appropriately, Jonestown. And there is where we find the story that 900 plus people committed mass suicide. When they felt threatened, he says, it's time for us to go into another life. And so with cyanide and juice, they all died, including 300 children. That's a false prophet. That's a false Christ. David Koresh, we've all heard about him from 1993 and how everything went up in flames because this guy thought he was himself the Messiah. Or José Luis de Jesús Miranda, who calls himself Jesus. He calls himself the incarnate Jesus and the Antichrist to boot. Now, you figure that one. And he says, well, who could follow somebody who is so strange? Over 300,000 people do in 35 countries. False religious revivals. Not every healing service, not every revival is from God. You need to be close, to stay close to Scripture. Because Scripture tells us we need to walk by faith and not by feeling. And many times these things are full of feeling. And you can't trust your feelings, really, not to make ultimate decisions. We're told in Matthew 24, Jesus continues to say, as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. And he says, two men will be in the field. The one will be taken, the other one will be left. And so at the end of time, it will be just like in the days of Noah. In the days of Noah, there were only two kinds of people, those who were saved and those who were lost. Not three kinds, not five kinds, not 10 kinds. It's only one or the other. So either we belong to those who will be saved or those who will be lost. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days of Noah before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving themselves in marriage. In other words, they were having a good time. Now you tell me if that's really not a description of the age today. Let me tell you, we got a lot of tools to have a good time today. In fact, you can have a good time without even knowing anybody for 5 months. With internet, with television, with movies, who cares to? I mean, you don't even need anybody else to have a good time with. This is a description of the age. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was continually evil, and that is happening even today. The earth was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. The signs are all over being fulfilled that we live in the time of the end. And those signs are being intensified. Just like birth pangs, they're being intensified and they're becoming more and more frequent. And that's because Jesus is coming. Revelation 1:7, remember. Behold, he's coming with clouds. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. In other words, those who live by the crisis mode will fear him and says, ooh, this was a bad idea. But those who are confident in Christ will say, hey, this is our God. Daniel 12 tells us, you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book of Daniel. is sealed until the time of the end. Until the time of the end. That's why we can open the book today and understand today what people for centuries were not able to understand. Many will run to and fro, and knowledge about this book shall increase. And that's exactly what's happening today. And this is one of the reasons why we are meeting today, because we're studying God's prophecies. We're fulfilling that, even that prophecy of Daniel chapter 12. There are so many means now to get to know God, to have the resources necessary to understand it. All over the world, people are studying the Word of God, not just 650 churches around this country. Christ is coming soon. Don't wait for the crisis before you trust Him. God is on the move, you know that? God is on the move. He says in Revelation 14:6, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people." But one question remains. The disciples said, "What is the sign of the end?" And Jesus answered that very clearly. Verse 30, "The sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." So what is the sign of the end? His coming. His coming. Every eye seen His coming. And how is that coming? Verse 27 says, "As the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." When I moved from California, where it hardly ever rains, to Tennessee, where it rains a lot, about 2 weeks after we got to Tennessee, in the spring of all things, there was a major outpour, like, 7 inches in 5 hours. And I thought that we're going to die here. And I remember a lot of those, electrical storms. In the middle of the night, you are dead asleep, but the lightning is so powerful. You can see it right through your eyelids. Jesus made a good analogy here. As the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. In other words, you're going to miss it. You're not going to miss it, even if you're asleep. You're just not going to miss it. Paul says, "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." That's because he was confident in Jesus and not under crisis. Christ is coming soon. Don't wait for the crisis before you trust him. When I was a young man, that's not a picture of me, but that's a picture of a young man, and so I couldn't take a picture of myself there. I was pledged to be married to a beautiful young woman. I was 21 at that time. She was 18 at that time. But she had an aneurysm in her brain, died instantly. And I remember going to the cemetery with her father. And for the first time in my life, I grew up in a Christian home. I went to church. I was preparing for the ministry. But for the first time in my life, I said, "Jesus, I really want to see you come. I want to see you come." This world, it seemed very strange that death is part of life. Of course, at 21, you don't have a lot of experience with death. And it just seemed like this was something that it shouldn't be. And I said, "Lord Jesus, please come. Come. So I can see her again." Well, that is the longing. It was under crisis that I wanted that. But ever since, as I kept walking with the Lord Jesus Christ, that crisis has dissipated. That mode has gone behind. And now my desire to see Jesus is not simply because something terrible has happened to me, but because he is my best friend. I want to see Jesus come. And those who want to see Jesus come will exclaim what we see in Isaiah 25, verse 9. It will be said in that day, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." Christ is coming soon. Don't wait for the crisis before you trust him.